Please rise for God's reading, the reading of God's word, rather, from Exodus 27. Please rise. Reading the entirety of that chapter, verses 1 through 21, this is the word of our God. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20, of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be made of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn, in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever, to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. You may be seated. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Almighty God, Holy Spirit, we do pray for your illumining grace that we would hear you speak to us through me, your servant, your tool, the vessel that you are choosing to use this day to speak to your people. Lord, may we all hear the truth of your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grounds for all hope that we have in sanctification and indeed in glorification. May we rejoice in your word as we consider these old covenant ceremonial systems, and that we would see Jesus so clearly as we stand on this side of your finished work on earth. We do pray in your most glorious name. Amen. So Exodus 27, this is what we have been going through for quite a while now in Janesville, and so it seemed fitting to bring you into some of what we are doing. And so we are considering a lot, and so it is a little bit hard maybe to feel disconnected to jump right in at 27. But nevertheless, Jesus is honest, he is right, he is truth when he says all scripture is about him in Luke 24 and elsewhere. And so whether we consider and understand and grasp every single detail is actually not the primary point, but that you hear of your Savior and trust in him just a little bit more and are encouraged to glorify God and to enjoy him as you walk away from this place. May that be enough for us this Lord's Day. And so Exodus 27, we might consider the idea of a threshold. A threshold is a seemingly insignificant piece of material. You probably walk over them all day long and never even notice they're there. And this is because most of the time, they're just a little cheap strip of wood or metal, maybe, laid flat at the bottom of the door frame and attaching one space to the next. But a threshold is a necessary transition piece because you need to go from being outside to inside. It gives a legitimate connection to what would otherwise be an infinitely small line of separation that you wouldn't even notice. And so here we have a courtyard of approximately a quarter of an acre that functions as a threshold for Israel. The transition between being outside and inside, between the profane and the sacred, between the common and the special, between the unholy and the holy. And so having instructed Moses on the tabernacle's covering layers, structural frames, and curtains of separation, Yahweh now moves down and out into the courtyard where the people could congregate for public worship. And I will be saying Yahweh, for that is simply how the Hebrew is most likely would have sounded, as opposed to the capital L-O-R-D. So again, Yahweh moves down and out into the courtyard where the people could congregate for what they would have known to be and experienced as public worship. And as he's gone from the most holy place to the holy place and now to the courtyard enclosure, Yahweh has given Israel a greater measure of hope for his greater descent into their midst. Indeed, as the Israelites stood at the base of the mountain, so will they congregate in the courtyard in the many days ahead to enjoy a time and a place with God that is far more holy than life outside that most eastern curtain entrance. And yet, though this will be glorious, it still won't be as holy as life behind the screen, and especially as life behind the veil with the cherubim embroidered upon them. Because even if they were perfectly obedient to the old covenant and obeyed its system, they would still never have been allowed up to the peak of the mountain, as it were, or if we see this tabernacle place as a mountain laid on its side, they would never have been allowed into the peak of the mountain, which is the most holy place. And so they would still need to look ahead in faith to the day when the Son of God, who would also be the Son of Man, would descend down for us, even down into death, but so that he could rise up again, even unto everlasting life with God. Indeed, by his grace alone, and through faith in his finished work alone, Christ transfers us from being unholy sinners outside the camp, facing God's wrath, to being his holy saints, awaiting God's glory. And so here in Exodus 27, you are called ultimately, as we consider the whole text, you are called to this one particular thing, to trust in Christ for life with the Holy God. To trust in Christ for life with the Holy God. This is not merely for those who do not already trust in Christ. This is for you who have trusted in Christ as far as you're concerned your whole life. You are still called to trust in Christ, to enjoy life with the Holy God. And this is for at least two reasons we will go through. First, sinners must approach the Holy God for life. There is no other way for life than to approach the Holy God. But again, sinners must approach the Holy God for life. And second, only Christ brings his elect to live with God forever. Only Christ brings his elect to live with God forever. And so sinners must approach the Holy God for life. Now then, what was the purpose of the bronze altar in verses 1 through 8? Every word of the scripture is God's word. Every word is considered holy and worth our attention. And so we do consider this bronze altar from verses 1 through 8. What is the purpose? If they're going to live with the Holy God, sinners must be forgiven. And so this bronze altar was set to make constant sacrifices every day, morning and evening. Yes, in the theocracy of Israel, every single day was a day of public worship. And as sinners, every single day, morning and evening, they were vividly reminded of this great need for the forgiveness of their sins. Yes, the non-ordained laity of Israel could come into this space and see. But even still, this space functioned as a reminder of the absolute dependency that they had upon God's grace alone. And so they walked toward the sea, which is to say they walked toward the eastern entrance. So they're walking west, or I guess from your perspective, you might think west more like that way. They're walking toward the sea, though, because that's where the great Mediterranean would have been as they walk west toward the sea. Through that first curtain screen, only to see, the very first thing they see is a massive 5x5x3 cubit altar before them. And a cubit is about the length of my arm right here. So 5x5x3 cubit altar standing before them with four horns pointing up toward the heavens, showing them that the only way up to God was through substitutionary sacrifice. And furthermore, as they walked in with their lamb still alive by their side or in their arms, they would immediately be struck with the fact that they had led that lamb to the slaughter, that they had led it to die. Because again, the only way forgiveness was possible was through the substitution of another. And not just any other, but of a spotless and a perfect one. One who would die for their transgressions, and yet who would rise up to God through the smoke. Through the smoke as a pleasing aroma, so that God's wrath would be turned away, and so that His favor would instead shine down upon them, for indeed He is pleased. Now, in the most holy place, or as the most holy place began with the golden ark of the covenant and its atonement cover with the cherubim on top, if you are aware a few chapters ago, so the courtyard begins with the bronze altar with its horns at the four corners. Each of these items functioned as the centerpiece of their half, as it were, of the entire courtyard space, which could be divided into 2 50x50 cubit spaces, making a total of 100x50. And so we have this picture of the atonement, of atonement at the center of everything, at the center of the 2 50x50 spaces, both at the center of where the people were allowed to congregate and at the center of where the high priest alone would make that great offering once a year on the Day of Atonement. For sinners to cross the threshold into God's holiness, they must be forgiven to be worthy of such entrance. If not, they would actually remain enemies who must stay away, only looking forward to facing His wrath in death. You would have no right to even cross the threshold. And this intense and powerful image of weak and sinful men and women standing before their awesome and holy God is only intensified, actually, with these four horns that rise up from the corners of the altar. Why four horns? Now, because we've made the image of artists really popular over the years, we do tend to think of horns as belonging only to powerful evil beings. And I'm sure you're all thinking of a few evil beings or monsters in your minds who have horns. But the horn doesn't necessarily designate one as evil or good. Throughout Scripture, horns are simply an image of power and strength and actually blessing, and especially given to the concept of royalty and of kings. And so King David has reference with horn. Kings from the surrounding nations also are referenced with their own horns. And God Himself is said to offer His horn of salvation. And in Psalm 75, it says, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." And in the future, God will speak through Amos 3 and say, "On the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." Cutting off the horns was a great curse from the Almighty God. And so to have the horns upon the bronze altar represented the power of God with them, which was secured through sacrificial blood, anointing oil, and obedience, but which could be removed if they chose instead to break covenant as we hear, especially there in Amos 3. Now, not only are the horns bronze, but everything, even the utensils, are covered and made from bronze, even having a system of bronze poles and rings, just like the items in the holy places. And so here we have another visual word from God. Here we have a visual word from God that these items are not like the common items outside the tabernacle. This wasn't just another place for special cooking. This was the place of connection between the holy God and his unholy people. Although these items are bronze instead of gold, they're still being given a high measure of holiness and regard from the holy God through his own consecrating word. And so although they can be seen and looked at, these courtyard items are not allowed to be touched by man in any other way aside from the precise prescriptions that God had given to Moses, along with the sacrificial work of the priests, which is yet to be instituted and yet to come at this point in redemptive history. And so Yahweh concludes with the seventh instruction for this bronze altar by reminding Moses, just as we confess in our views of worship as Reformed Presbyterians, that we only do what God prescribes in the regulative principle of worship. We see this throughout Scripture, and here's one of those places where we see this in the Word. He reminds Moses to construct and to use this bronze altar any way he wants. No, exactly as he has been shown on the mountain of God's holy glory. Exactly as he has been shown, no other way, no more or no less, exactly as he has been shown on the mountain of God's holy glory. Now, what was the purpose of the courtyard enclosure, moving now from that bronze altar to the courtyard enclosure itself in verses 9 through 19? Here, God provided them with a kind of threshold, a space of transition from their unholiness outside toward God's holiness within. This is that space. At 100 cubits long on the north and south side, and then 50 cubits wide on the west and east side, we would have 5,000 square cubits, or about 11,250 square feet. What is that? That's just over a quarter acre. But when you consider that the height was 5 cubits, this would mean the space is almost 85,000 cubic feet in volume. And what is that? Well, that would be this. If you consider this space, if you would think of this space as being filled up with water, you would basically be looking at an Olympic-sized swimming pool. And so considering the insignificance we usually give to our thresholds, this might help us visualize both the greatness and the power of God and his dwelling place, as well as the smallness and frailty of us sinners as we dare to make our way in from the east in reverence and awe, to head west, to head toward the sea, so that we might find light and life with God through sacrifice. Furthermore, they would have noticed the pillars with their bronze bases, and yet the bronze pegs that had enclosed, surrounded this enclosure were dug into the dirt. Again, functioning, though, to show both the connection, for there they are connected, and yet the disconnection from this world, for these are holy items of bronze. They would have also noticed the shimmering silver fillets and hooks that covered the top of the pillars, as well as the square linen sheets that surrounded them. All of this, drawing their attention to this place, even as we form images in our mind of what this would have looked like. They would have seen this and been drawn to it. And yet this also functioned to block vision. It blocked vision of the holy place from those outside, as well as blocking the vision of the unholy wilderness from those inside. There was a clear separation. And so this is sometimes translated not just as courtyard, but as enclosure. This space enclosed this holy space with God. But on their way into this space, they probably would not have visualized this structure as we usually see it on our maps. We usually view it from the sky, and so we are usually looking down at it, with the tent of the holy place on the left and the open space of the courtyard on the right. Instead, though, they would have been visualizing the beauty of the blue and the purple and the scarlet curtains which hung straight before their very eyes. This curtain of the heavens would have been the first layer of entry toward that summit of God's holiness. But as we've gone over, the very next item would have been that bronze altar, reminding them of their sin, but also reminding them of God's own system of grace, which established a way for Yahweh to be long-suffering with them, with these sinners, and to remain with them in spite of their imperfection, giving them ongoing atonement for their unintentional sins. And yet a bit further off, even beyond this altar, they would have seen the five golden pillars of the tabernacle entrance with its own heavenly screen hanging down, representing both that midway ascent up the mountain as well as the great summit upon the top of the mountain with God, where only Moses could go, and then in the days ahead where only the high priest could go. And here they had no personal access. No man or woman could go. Here they could go no further or else be put to death. And so the holy place and the most holy place could only be seen with the eyes of faith, as they trusted in the work of mediation that was being accomplished for them through their priest on their behalf for their good, so that communion with the one true and holy God would be maintained by his grace. And so lastly, what was the purpose of the people providing lamps in verses 20 to 21? And then we will turn more specifically to how this leads us to Christ our Savior. But the last part we will consider of this text itself is verses 20 to 21 on the lamp's oil. As a way of further access and hope in the holy place, the people were called to participate in their communion with God, as he chose to dwell in their midst through the work of the priest. So this was a way for them to legitimately participate in their communion with God through that ordained work of the priesthood. Before, the Israelites were welcomed, it said in some chapters ago, they were welcomed, they were invited, not necessarily required, but welcomed to give a free will offering for the materials of the tabernacle. But here, they are required. There is no option. They are required to continually provide the priesthood with the oil necessary for the lampstand so that it would continue to burn brightly within the holy place, shining out as it did upon the table of communion in God's presence where that bread and that beer remained. Indeed, the priests were called, ordained, and installed by God to attend to the holy places. But the people were necessary participants as well, being required to provide the materials that these priests needed to accomplish their work, especially here by providing a constant supply of this very, very high-end oil, says a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. And so at the end of Exodus, in Exodus 40, it will end actually on a very high note. We need to go through some very low and dark valleys before we would get there. But at the very end, it ends on a very high note. It says, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so as the smoke of the sacrifice rose into heaven, and as the light of Yahweh burned brightly in their midst, and even though no Israelite ever saw the light of the lampstand, God could still truly say that these things were done in the sight of all the Israelites and throughout all their journeys. And so ultimately, from the oil they brought forth in obedience and through the faithful work of the priesthood to continually keep God's fire burning amidst the darkness, the Israelites enjoyed a greater hope through faith of ever-present light and life with Yahweh, their God. And in this way, they looked to Christ, that is, to the anointed one of God, covered in the heavenly oil of the Holy Spirit, so that he would be consumed in the fire of God's holy wrath, and yet rise up to the right hand of the Father, uniting all of his people with him through faith, according to the power of the same Holy Spirit, so that we would shine forth his light today, and so that we too could look forward to the greater day to come when we will dwell amidst the heavenly holy places with God forever. And so let us give a more consideration to Christ and the fulfillment of this system before we close. Indeed, the greatest reason that you have to trust in Christ for life with the holy God. It's because only Christ brings his elect to live with God forever. You cannot do it. You will not do it. But Christ has done it. Yes, Christ. In Christ, we're not simply taken to stand amidst the threshold of God's holy presence. Instead, we are brought into everlasting union with our triune holy God, made to be the Father's children, made to be the Son's bride, made to be the Spirit's dwelling place, all because of the finished work of the Son, our Savior, Jesus. In the fulfillment of the bronze altar, Jesus is the Lamb, and he is the eternal priest-king of God. Although he was sent and willingly came as the Lamb of God, even going silently as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he did so as the only one who would come to sit where he now resides, and that is upon the throne of God Almighty at the right hand of his Father. He did not just come to die. That would be meaningless. Nor did he come to kill more animals. Nor did he come to simply watch and look over the old covenant system to make sure it was just going a little bit better. He came to fulfill the covenant of works, to finish the old covenant, and then to inaugurate his own new covenant of pure grace. He came to be the Lamb, the priest, and the king. And thus, in his royal authority, even greater than David, who went from shepherd to king, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, became incarnate as the anointed Son of Man to provide himself as the atonement sacrifice for all the sins of all his people. Yes, to die, but to then rise again in victory and glorification, to then ascend into heaven and sit as the Lamb Almighty, to send forth his Holy Spirit, who would make sure that Christ's finished work would continue to be applied to all the elect through faith, all of God's chosen people, until the day of Christ's final return in royal consummation, when he will execute perfect judgment upon his enemies, and yet acknowledge and acquit, we confess, acknowledge and acquit his people as those already united to Christ, and therefore forgiven and covered in the righteousness of God. And in fulfillment of the courtyard enclosure itself, Jesus is what? He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. Jesus is the temple of God. Israel's access to God was never in and of themselves. It was only based upon the provision of God through his means of grace and his mediation. Again, as the temple is the tabernacle, magnified and settled, we can recognize how Jesus is far greater than both. In Christ and through the Spirit, not only do we enjoy the presence of God wherever we go, not only do we enjoy the security of God's settled presence in our midst, even here now, but we enjoy the perfect security of God's spiritual temple in heaven. That is to say, the dwelling place of God that has been accomplished in the Son and granted to us by the power of the Spirit himself. Spiritual shouldn't just make us think of those things which have no physical presence, but rather that which is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are called spiritual stones, built upon the foundation from the cornerstone that is Christ. Not because our physical bodies don't matter, because they do matter and they will be glorified, but because we are the gathering of God's people by the Holy Spirit. And so when we notice that the old covenant temple is actually not present in John's heavenly vision in Revelation, we nevertheless rejoice because it is present in a far greater way in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we rejoice in our being there with God, just as securely settled in God's holy presence as Christ is himself. For Christ is our eternal mediator, the only one we can rely upon and depend upon at all times as we rest in God's presence. And thus, in fulfillment of the oil for the lamp, Jesus is the light and the life of God. Anointed again with the heavenly oil of the Spirit of God, Christ came as the light of the world, as Savior of the world, to forgive the sins of the world, and that is to say, Jew and Gentile. And he did it by being consumed again in the fires of God's holy wrath unto death, and yet rising again in righteousness to new life, never to suffer death again, and looking forward to the day. He is looking forward to the day when he will crush death under his feet in hell as his last enemy to be destroyed. Yes, the light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And here we come to realize how the Lamb, the temple, and the light all come together in Christ, and all at the same exact time in Revelation 21. Because there, after describing the heavenly materials and these heavenly dimensions of the New Jerusalem, using a variety of words that resound and echo from this tabernacle and temple language of old, John says in Revelation 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter in, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Here is the remnant of God's people from the world, from the nations, forming a new nation, inhabiting a new world, indeed dwelling at peace, in rest, and filled with joy, because they are finally alive forever with God in His glory. And so again, because sinners must approach the holy God for life, but our only hope is in Christ, who brings His elect to live with God forever, You must and continue to trust in Christ for your life with the holy God. Amen.